2 Kings chapter 13. If you were here last week, we have been going through the era of the kings, many of them to go through. We'll plow through chapter 13 and 14 hopefully tonight. But if you recall, Joash, who was one of the kings in the lineage here that we've been discussing, he did, which was right in the sight of the Lord, it says, amazingly, there back in verse 12, or verse 2 of chapter 12. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord as long as Jehoiada the priest was around, that is. When Jehoiada the priest, though, passed from the scene, then Joash's walk with the Lord passed off the scene as well. And many times this is the case, you know, we do pretty well as long as we're watched. But if we're not watched, you know, we can wallow, you know, in the mire. We can act like those animals that will run to the mud pit as soon as they're not watched and kept from running into the mud. And God doesn't want, by the way, guys, us to live that way. That we have to be made sure that we don't run into the mud every chance we get. He's desiring for us to grow up and to quit, you know, running into sin every chance we get, every opportunity we have. Some people are this way. I lived this way for years. I'd go to church and then I'd run for the sin pit, you know. Seriously, get done with church. All right, got that done with. Feel pretty good about myself. After all, I went to church this week. That means I can sin even more during the rest of the week. Seriously. Now, I didn't say that outwardly, but boy, I thought it. I thought if I could just do something good once a week or so, then that would kind of help out with all the other stuff that I was doing wrong. And you might scoff or laugh at that, but that's a mentality a lot of people have. That somehow church or going to Bible study or, you know, going and plugging in somewhere for an evening or for a Sunday morning, whatever, that seems to kind of take care of some of the other issues that I've been dealing with and doing, you see. Well, it's not true, obviously. It's not what makes up for your sin, going to church, that is. Jesus Christ made sure that your sin was paid for, you see. He's the one that washed your sin and cleansed your life. And that's the only reason. Nothing else will do that. Nothing else will possibly make a difference except for that truth. Now, if I come to church and take in a Bible study because I want to learn more about this Savior of mine who has done that work for me already, then praise the Lord. I'll learn. I'll grow. Things will change. Things will happen. It'll be awesome. However, it will not accomplish one thing in my redemption. It will not take any part of the salvation that Jesus has already provided and add to it one bit, you see. And I don't care how much you go to church or how many Bible studies you do attend. Some people go to every Bible study we have. And we've got a lot of them, you know. And that's great. That's awesome. And if you ask those people that do that, that are at everything that goes on in this church, they won't tell you that it's adding to anything. As far as their salvation, they just want to study the Bible and worship more, which is great. That's awesome. If you want to do it because you love the Lord, that's awesome. That's great. Now, as we move into chapter 13, leaving Joash behind, we now move into this area, which is kind of interesting. We looked at part of this chapter on Sunday, but we need to begin and kind of walk through this. It's an interesting story. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. What an amazing thing, you see. Something different. And he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Benadad, the son of Haziel, all their days. So generation after generation, first Haziel and then Benadad, the son of Haziel, the children of Israel were handed over to him. Now, what does that mean? It means that they were allowed to be defeated. Why? Well, because it says that they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which was to worship the two golden calves. Remember, one at Dan, remember, and one in Bethel. They continued worshiping those golden calves. The idolatry continued. And so the Lord allowed them to be defeated by the Syrians or the enemy. Now, people don't understand this concept, and I think I need to just clarify it again, perhaps, because there's a lot of this going on. What's that? Defeat. There's a lot of defeated Christians, people that are living defeated lives. Why do you think that is? Well, just like the children of Israel here, many times it's because of the paganism in the life of believers. It's the same issue that they dealt with back then. And to think that God is going to bring victory into my life when I will say, you know, stubbornly and pointedly in my own heart, my own thinking, I'm just going to continue doing this, or I'm going to be a part of that, and I don't care what it means. Well, hang on, because the enemy can ride herd on you when that's the case. And we'll be allowed to do so. People say, well, wait a minute, well, how come God's not going to protect me in that situation? How come he's not going to, you know, come through for me? Hey, he loves you too much to allow you to get away with that. To think that you can just do whatever you want and not have to deal with that issue would be unfaithful of God. It's his faithfulness that allows the enemy to do things that will cause you to feel defeated and experience defeat in your life. When you decide in your own heart that you're not going to obey him, right? In the process, really, you're obeying him, then he's going to allow you to be experiencing that defeat. It's just the way it goes. And it ought not to surprise them or us when that happens. Shouldn't be a surprise to me that I live defeated if I just desire to live sinfully and carry that out. If I do that, I should just expect it. There's a lot of things, and we talked about this on Sunday. We'll get to that expectation part here in just a minute, as we talked about on Sunday. Some people ought to expect defeat. Why? Because that's what they're living. They're living defeated lives because of disobedience to the Lord, and the Lord allows this. This is pointed language, isn't it? It says there that the Lord there, it was his anger kindled against them. He delivered them. Handed them over to be defeated. And boy, this is spooky stuff. The reason we're so down on sin, and people have said that to me, well, you're down on sin in that church. Yeah, sin stinks. Don't you think? Sin wrecks lives, you know. It destroys people. Living in sin and perpetuating that lifestyle will, you know, take you down a road of destruction. So, of course, we're down on it. The Lord's down on it, so I'm down on it. That's the way I look at it. The Lord says it's bad, it's bad. When he says it's going to destroy you, it will destroy you. You know, we take the Bible literally. And when you're handed over, delivered to the enemy for a defeat, it's more than likely because you've decided to do something dumb and go against what the Lord wanted. In all their days, they were suffering for it. Now, again, no surprises here. You know, obey the Lord and be blessed, disobey and fall into the enemy's hands. That's all there is to it. You'll suffer for it, you see. God will honor his word one way or the other. Now, Jehoahaz, amazingly, the king there of Israel, he besought the Lord. That means he called upon the Lord. And the Lord hearkened unto him. This is the answer to that whole dilemma, by the way. People living in sin, falling into defeat at the enemy's hands, all that they need do is what? Beseech the Lord, or call upon the name of the Lord. Because immediately he hearkens unto him. The Lord says, all right, now we're talking. you're crying out. For he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Well, the Lord allowed that. Now watch this, an amazing verse, verse 5. And the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. He gave them a savior. What a verse. What a picture. When there's sin and defeat, they go hand in hand, right? Then the answer is call upon the name of the Lord, right? And you shall be saved, right? So you sin, you face defeat. Then what? Well, you call it to the Lord. Lord, help me. I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch. I stink. Okay, the Lord says. Now we're talking, right? Now you got the picture. Now he brings them what? Savior. We don't know who this is. We only know who it speaks of, right? It speaks of our Savior. When there's sin and defeat, then what is the answer? Call upon the name of the Lord. And what does he do? Sends a Savior, right? Just like he did for mankind, he sent the Savior to deliver them from underneath the Syrians' rule. He pulled them out of that oppression that they were under, just like he did you and me. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. You see, when the Syrians were besieging all the children of Israel, they had to hide in the walled cities. They couldn't live in their tents because the Syrians would come and wipe them out. They were sitting ducks, if you would. So here they get to go out and live in tents again. You know, I'm thinking the walled cities sound better, but that's my opinion. I don't like tents necessarily. But here's the deal. They lived in tents freely, the picture is. They were free. Of course, Jesus said, if the Son of Man sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Right? He frees them. The Savior comes. Now watch this, though. This is really amazing to me. Nevertheless, even though that was true, the Lord sent a Savior to deliver them from that oppression. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and they remained in the grove, also in Samaria. There was groves still left up, the high places of pagan worship, and they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which means they still worshiped the golden calves. Even after they were under the oppression of the enemy, and this is something that you and me need to take note of, even after all that, and you would think these people would be grateful, wouldn't you? Wow, we've been oppressed for generations now. And Lord, we need your help. Okay, I bring a Savior. And so they're freed up. They're living in tents again. They're enjoying the freedom. But they don't depart from the evil. A lot of Christians living in this particular camp right here. And really, just like, now, when you read this, you've got to admit, this looks ungrateful, unthankful, doesn't it? Doesn't it look like these people are just completely taking for granted the God of their salvation? Of course it does. Isn't that what we do, though? Whenever we don't depart from evil, even though he's sent a Savior. See, things don't change all that much, folks. And I'll tell you something. He's got what we would call crisis faith, this King Jehoaz does. You know what crisis faith is, right? Whenever there's a crisis, Lord help, you know. Everybody has crisis faith. I don't know one person on the earth you push them hard enough and make the severe enough testing, and they won't have crisis faith. What is that? They call upon God for help, right? Anybody will do this. So people say, well, if everybody would call upon God if it gets rough, then they all get saved? No, no, no. Crisis faith isn't deep faith. It's only faith that sounds like faith when it needs to. It doesn't really have the faith heart. It has the faith lip service, we would say. Calling upon, now, don't get me wrong. There are those that are pushed and shoved into a corner, and they will call upon the name of the Lord and get saved. But there are many, not always, but often, there are those that cry out only to get relief from the problem. That's this king's problem here. He only wants relief from the problem. It's not real faith here. He just wants relief. So they kept worshiping the pagan idols. Neither did he leave of the people to Joaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them, and he made them like the dust by threshing. Didn't have much left. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash's son reigned in his stead. Now, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign Joash the son of Jehoaz to reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 16 years. Now these names confuse you, because a lot of these kings have the same name. King of Judah, king of Israel. Sometimes the same name, king. It's kind of confusing, but, you know, needless to say, we'll move on. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked therein. The rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So Joash here, we still have more to talk about him in the story, but he's already been declared dead. It's kind of out of order here, but not really, because as we'll see, he's kind of dead already. And this is the sad part about people on this earth, folks, that are going to hell. Here they sit. They're dead already. They're dead men as they stand. It's a sad picture. It's a sad thing. It's no mistake here. They talk about the death of Joash before they're finished with the story, because he's already a dead man. It's a sad thing. So we talked about this Sunday, but I'll work through it quickly. Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Again, quoting exactly what Elisha said to Elijah when Elijah was taken up in the chariot, remember. But the king here at least has enough sense to come to Elisha, because he needs help. And Elisha said unto him, "Take bow and arrows." He doesn't even pay attention to the statement he made. And he took the bow and arrows, and he said to the king of Israel, "Put thine hand upon the bow," and he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands, and he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them." So here again, Elisha's dying. He's hasn't been heard of for over 40 years. And yet here he is on his deathbed, still doing the ministry thing. You know, this guy doesn't quit, you know. And here comes King Joash, you know, and he comes and says, you know, my father, you know, like, whatever. And Elisha says, you know, take an arrow, you know, and take the bow. And he says, open the window, you know, and he puts his hand on his hand. Remember, we talked about this. And he put his hand on his hand and then says, now open the window and shoot. And he shot the arrow eastward towards the Syrian camp. And Elisha said, this is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance from Syria. You're going to smite them until they be consumed. So he took the arrows, you see, in the bow, and shot the arrow out the window. And then, interestingly, Elisha says, take the arrows. And he took them, and he said unto the king of Syria, smite the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. So we talked about this. He took the arrows that were in the quiver. Not the arrow he shot, but the arrows he had left over. And Elisha said, now take those things and hit the ground with them, remember. So he did. He hit the ground three times, and he stopped. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest smitten the ground five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till they had been consumed. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. In other words, this king expected, like we talked about just a few minutes ago, he expected defeat. How do we know? Because of the amount of times he hit the ground with the arrows. He didn't expect the Lord to do the full job. He wanted relief from the Syrians, and the Lord's going to give it to him. In fact, he's been offered here, really, an unlimited amount of power to consume the enemy completely. And he takes just three smacks at the ground. And in an attempt, I think, just to appease Elisha more than anything else. He's probably thinking, this guy's about to die. He's loony now. He's crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I'll smack the ground 3 times. Okay. Is that good? He doesn't have any faith. He doesn't believe that this is really going to come to pass. And so exactly as the man of God says, at the end of the chapter, you'll see that they defeated the Syrians 3 times. Exactly as the word said. Now, if he had continued to hit the ground, and this sounds silly to us. I mean, in the story, it sounds kind of dumb to hit the ground, you know, with the arrows left over. But it's a picture, isn't it? All those leftover arrows that didn't get used. How many leftover arrows do we have at the end of our life that never got used? How much do we expect God to do? What do we want God to do? If he offers me full deliverance, full power to defeat the enemy in this situation, in that situation, then how much of that do I want? And how much will I expect him to do? Well, this king wasn't really a believer at all, and he didn't expect much. He wanted the help. Again, he was a crisis faith guy. That was it. He didn't believe that he could have the full deal here. So his idol worship and his lack of real relationship with the Lord blinded him and made a low expectation in his heart. Happens to the world around us. Can happen to Christians too, you know. Whatever might blind your eyes and keep you from expecting great things from God. And Elisha died, verse 20, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, this is kind of a mind blower. Don't you think? I mean, these guys are burying their buddy, and a band of Moabites, you know, are coming their direction, and they see them coming. They go, oh, you know, these guys are trouble. And so they throw this buddy of theirs into the nearest sepulcher, which happened to be Elisha's sepulcher, his grave, you know. And they drop this guy, and his body touches the body of Elisha, the bones of Elisha. And the guy stands up on his feet. Now, his buddies must have freaked. You know, I mean, they let him down, and then, bam, there he gets up on his feet, you know. Now, it's interesting. Elisha didn't do anything. He was dead. People are constantly trying to equate some power with Elisha's bones, you know. He was dead, you know, he was a dead guy. But the Lord used this opportunity, I think, to blow the guy's minds, frankly. But also to show them something that we get to look at in a picture form. And that is the dead man, right? When he touched the bones of Elisha, who was a man of God, then he came to life. He was touched by perhaps the only man of God in the nation at that point. And even though he was dead, God did a miracle through him. He was doing miracles through dead men because there was nobody alive to do them through. It's true. And it's such a wonderful picture of Jesus, you see, when dead men touch him, they become alive. Even after his death, Elijah was used in a powerful way. And I wonder if that's true of many. I know that there's been many men of God that had no idea that what they did in their life would still be used today. You know, you can read some teachings and some commentary, perhaps, on parts of the Bible from guys that have been dead for 100 years, 200 years, and it's still pretty amazing stuff. The Lord still uses it, you know. I wonder about us, you know, when we're gone, you know, will the Lord still be using our life to perform miracles in other people's lives? Be a great, you know, reality to experience, I think. Now, verse 22, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoash, and the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast them from his presence as yet. In other words, the Lord was holding up his covenant. It wasn't because of these people, that were wicked, but because of God's goodness and his covenant. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. How many times did he hit the ground? Three. How many times did he win? Three. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? What would have happened if he would have kept hitting the ground, you know, just kept beating the ground with those arrows, you know, 50 times, 100 times, completely consumed the enemy if he had done that. That's what we need to learn from this, guys. We need to keep expecting God to do things, not think he's done, not think, well, you know, he did something back then, you know. You know, he did something last year, or he did something, you know, 6 months ago. Well, that was good, you know. And like the disciples, oftentimes we can get this way. Remember when Jesus would raise the dead or heal the blind or whatever, and the disciples would watch and wonder like everybody else. They were in awe. But then, you know, they get out there at Bethsaida, and there's all these people, and they're hungry, and the disciples say, Lord, send the people away because they're getting hungry, and we don't have any food, right? And Jesus said, well, feed them. And they said, feed them? What do you mean, feed? Where are we going to get enough food to feed this many people, you know? And Jesus, I think, was just looking at these guys with, you know, a puzzled look, thinking, what do you guys think we've been doing this whole time? And isn't it true, like the disciples oftentimes were this way, no matter how many miracles they saw Jesus do, those disciples never expected him to do another one. How about you? How many miracles does God have to do before we start expecting him to do more, rather than, well, he's never going to do anything else. He's already done this great thing. He's already done that great thing. He's never doing anything else. Well, yes, he is. He hasn't even gotten warmed up yet. It's us who have gotten cold. See, we need to warm up to Jesus again. Start expecting great things, because he's a great God. He's got great power, you see. So, chapter 14, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. And he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehodan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Yay! Yet, not like David, his father. So, he did pretty good, but he wasn't like David. You know, you got to figure, it'd be tough to be a king back then. Everybody compares you to David. That's the way it works. You read these stories. He did pretty good, but he wasn't quite like David. He did according to all the things as Joash, his father, did. So he was doing pretty well, but he still did what his dad did. Dads, listen up to that. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away as yet. The people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. They still worshiped the idols. It came to pass as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand that he slew his servants which had slain the king his father. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, quoting Deuteronomy here, an interesting thing. This guy didn't kill the children of the men that killed his father. We saw this, though, a lot, didn't we, in the stories previously? Didn't we see whole groups of people getting wiped out? Everybody gets wiped out. Why is this the exception? Well, this is what God had intended in the case where someone was equating the sins of the fathers to the children. Now, this is a mixed up theology that the sins of the fathers can be passed on to the children. And it comes from, again, the book of Deuteronomy, where God says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers under the third and fourth generations. Now, people say that that means God's going to visit and wipe out children three and four generations worth because of the sins of the fathers. Not what it means. It means that he will visit iniquity. What does that mean? It means the same thing it meant when he visited your iniquity. It means he comes and visits those that are full of iniquity. He'll do that again and again. What he did say back in Deuteronomy 24 is not to put to death children because their fathers sin. Now, why then does God allow certain groups of people, the enemies of Israel, for example, whole groups of people to be wiped out, including children? And again, this gets into sovereignty and issues that are beyond most of our comprehension, I'm afraid. But God knows who is who. He knows who is going to continue in their destructive ways. The people around Israel were not going to get saved. Those Canaanite people were pagan and would have pulled Israel into, well, they did, didn't they? They pulled them into a pit of sin. God said that needs to be eliminated. And of course, we can look at this and argue about whether or not it was right to destroy those people or not. Well, that's up to God, I'm afraid. That's his business. What I do see in this is an important picture, an illustration. And that is this. God says that the sin that's around you and me needs to be dealt with severely. It doesn't mean that if somebody hurts you, that you are to take it out on their kids. Now, some of us need to listen to that. When someone bugs you, you don't take it out on their family. You don't take it out on their kids, their wife, or anybody else. When someone does you wrong, you see, you deal with that person, period. This king did the right thing by slaying those that slew his father, but he didn't take it any further than that. You know, if you need to deal with somebody on a one-to-one issue, then deal with them, but don't deal with their kids or their family or whatever with it. It's not right. They didn't do it, you see. They didn't do that. So this king's doing pretty well. But he doesn't take the sins of the fathers and impute them to their children. Everybody pays for their own sin, folks. And this is good news for you. If you had a crummy dad or crummy mom or whatever, you don't have to pay for their sin. Yay! But you got your own sin, which may not be much of a trade-off. See? I had plenty of my own sin to pay. I didn't have to worry about paying for my folks. You know, I would have had a real tough time paying for my own. But isn't this the good news? Isn't this the gospel? That you don't even pay for your own. Jesus pays for them. But everybody's got their own. And he slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Joktheel unto this day. So this king has now taken on, this King Joash has taken on now the Edomites in the Valley of Salt and is beginning to work his way into victory after victory. But watch what happens here. And we're going to have to take a diversion just quickly into 2 Chronicles 25 to get the rest of the story. But let me read what goes on here. Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, the king of Judah, saying, the thistle, now listen to this, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to thy son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. Now what he's saying here, what this King Amaziah, what he's trying to get across here to the king of Israel is, or the king of Judah, is that I am a cedar and you're a thistle, you see. And, you know, you're trying to play ball with the big boys now. And he says, when the thistle made a big boastful thing about, you know, doing business with me, he says, a wild beast came by and trode down the thistle. In other words, you're nothing. You know, a thistle gets stomped on by a wayward animal that wanders by, but not a cedar, you see. And he's blinded by his pride. His pride here has blinded him to seeing the reality of what he can do and what he can't do. And watch this. Verse 10 says, thou hast indeed smitten Edom. This is what the king here of Judah says back to the king of Israel. He says, thou hast indeed smitten Edom, like it says in verse 7, and thine heart hath lifted thee up. But he says, glory of this and tarry at home. In other words, take your victory at Edom and be happy with it and just stay home, he says, and glory in that. But why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? King of Israel says, why in the world are you going to meddle to your hurt or mess around with something that's going to cause you harm? In other words, he says, you better back off because you're over your head. But Amaziah, verse 11, would not hear. Now, this is interesting to me, this little section. The children of Israel are constantly making alliances and allegiances with people they're not supposed to. I mean, they've been doing it for years, you know, with evil men and all the rest. And the reason that they were doing that constantly was because of their lack of faith. And I need to say this. When you make an unholy alliance, folks, it's lack of faith on your part. What do you mean? I mean, when we do things, when we connect with, when we take on in partnership, if you would, unholy, evil stuff, it's really a lack of faith that's allowed it. If I have faith in God that He will be my alliance, that He will come through for me, the reason we make unholy alliances, folks, is because we're afraid. We're afraid of something. Losing something, not having something, not having enough of something, not being able to do this or to do that. So we make an unholy alliance. We compromise or we connect with the enemy somehow. We allow something to be a part of our life that we shouldn't. And we call it sin, but sin is simply missing the mark. It's like shooting an arrow at a target and not even coming close. You know, it's like missing the whole area where the target is, you know, which is kind of how I shoot a bow and arrow. I've tried that archery thing. It doesn't work for me, you know. I stink at it. I don't even get in the vicinity of the target. You know, have you ever shot a bow and arrow? It's not easy. But that's what sin is. It's missing the mark completely, not even being close. And when the unholy alliance that is made, and the reason the children of Israel made them, was because of fear and lack of faith in God doing what He said He's going to do. Some people just can't wait for God, and they have to do something on their own. And generally, that comes in the form of compromise. If I can't wait for God and have faith in Him, I will almost invariably do something unholy. And that's what lack of faith is. So the reason I bring that up is because this guy, Amaziah here, has an opportunity to do something good in joining with Joash, the king of Israel here. But he doesn't. He comes against him. And the reason is because he wants the power. He wants the authority. He wants the kingdoms. And so it says there, Judah, verse 12, was put to the worst before Israel. And they fled every man to their tents. In other words, they started getting whipped. And Joash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, and the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem, and break down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits, 600 feet of wall was taken out. Why did they do that? Well, the king of Israel warned Amaziah not to mess around with him. He does, so he defeats him, beats him, then takes and destroys 600 feet of the wall around Jerusalem. That would allow other enemies to completely oppress Jerusalem. So he basically left him out of commission. And he took all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings? Now, in 2 Chronicles 25, and I just need to touch on this for a minute, because this is important. 2 Chronicles 25 tells us the rest of the story as to the condition of the heart of Amaziah. Beginning with verse, let's start in verse 5. Verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 25. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to all the houses of their fathers throughout Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them 300,000 choice men. So when this battle gets underway, Amaziah, right, and Joash are going to go to battle. What we're not told in Kings is this, is that Amaziah numbers the people, counts his army, finds out that there's 300,000 choice men. That's a good size army. But even though they were able to go forth to war that could handle spear and shield, verse 6 says he hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. So besides the 300,000 that he had, he goes ahead and hires also 100,000 men outside of the camp or outside of Israel. These are mercenaries he hires for 100 talents of silver, good chunk of money. And when he does this is what you're not hearing in 2 Kings again. When he did this, there came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. In other words, you're going to fight the tribe of Judah here, in a sense, with Ephraim. Besides, you're not going to win this battle. The Lord's not with you in this. A man of God comes to him. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. He tells him, if you go do this, God's going to make you fall. Why? Because he's not in it. He's not in this. He doesn't want you to do this. And folks, if God's not in it, he doesn't want you to do it, then you're going to fail at it. And that's mercy again. Why would that be mercy? Because if you don't fail when you do things on your own, you'll perpetually do things on your own. If God lets you succeed when you do it your way, then you'll think that that's the way to do it. And it's not, you see. But watch this. Verse 9, Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? He said, well, wait a minute. What about the money that I hired these mercenaries with? You know, I gave them a lot of money. And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. You follow the Lord. He's able to take care of that. And you know, guys, this is so true. When it comes to church resources or my money, your, you know, provision, the church's provision, people say, oh, what about this, you know, or what about that? Well, the Lord's able to give you much more than that. If the Lord wants you to go this way, or he wants to go that way, or he wants you to do this, or he wants you to do the other, doesn't matter, does it? If it's his way, then he will provide. We used to say where God guides, God provides, right? If he has a way for you to go, then he will make that way for you to go. And people say, well, what are we going to do about this? Or how is that going to work out? I don't know. Lord knows. You know, Lord knows how it's all going to work. I don't know. So he's worried about the money. But then Amaziah separated them, to wit, the army that was come to him out of Ephraim, to go home again. He sends that army home. He sends those guys home that had the money that they were going to take to fight, you see. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Well, why were they so mad? They got their money. They don't have to fight. Well, because the spoil from the battle would have been greater than the money they were paid. They wanted that spoil. They wanted that money. So they're mad. They're angry. And Amaziah strengthened himself and led forth his people and went to the Valley of Salt and smote the children of Seir 10,000. This is Edom. Remember, Valley of Salt? We talked about that back there in 2 Kings. So he went to Edom. He takes and does something that the man of God tells him, but watch what happens. The other 10,000 left alive, the children of Judah carried away captive and brought them unto the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock, that they were all broken in pieces. Now that wasn't told to us back in 2 Kings. You took the second 10,000 people that he defeated in Edom, took them captive, took them up on a great high rock and threw them off. That was kind of brutal. That's not what the Lord wanted them to do. But watch this. The soldiers that left, that those mercenaries of the army which Amaziah sent back, that they should not go with him to battle, fell upon the cities of Judah from Samaria even unto Beth Horon and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoil. These guys said, all righty, if we're not going to be able to fight and take the spoil, then we'll go back through Judah and Samaria and wipe out cities and take the spoil from them, getting back at the king who reneged on his promise or his deal. Now it came to pass, verse 14, and watch this. After that, Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. Well, we weren't told that either. This guy is a character, isn't he? Not a good one. Now we're starting to understand why God was going to allow him to be defeated when he went too far with this. He was totally out of God's will here. And then when he takes and defeats those Edomites, which we're not told, again, back in verse 7, it just says that he just defeated them at Edom, and then he went to take on the king of Israel, you see. But we find out here that he brought home from Edom, from Seir, those gods that were worshipped and set them up for himself and his people to worship. Huh. So, wherefore the anger, verse 15, of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, another man of God, which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? He sends him a prophet, a man of God, who says, boy, you are dumb. You brought back the gods of the people you just defeated, and those gods didn't help them when you tried to defeat them. And now you brought those gods back to worship? Those gods are worthless. And you brought them back to... And this, guys, is the ultimate illustration, isn't it? The picture of stupidity, of idolatry. Those gods can't do you any good. They don't do anybody else any good, do they? And we can do this, and we can talk about this, and we can sneer at Amaziah for doing this, but I'll tell you what, once in a while, you'll catch yourself doing something with some god, if you would, some thing that you thought, you see, was more important than it really is. And you'll catch yourself once in a while. You'll think, well, that's dumb. Came to pass as he talked with him that the king said unto him, now the king's getting a little irritated with this prophet because he's telling him the truth. Happens once in a while. And he says, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear, or stop it. Quit talking to me, he says. Don't talk to me anymore. Why shouldest thou be smitten? It's a threat. You keep talking like that, you're a dead man, Mr. Prophet. So, says the prophet, forbear, or began to be quiet, but not before he said this. He says, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. So that's what happened there with Amaziah and Joash, the king of Judah, the king of Israel, coming against each other. This is why Amaziah got so defeated, and he's been actually taken into prison now. Defeated, wiped out. So, we're almost done, but hang with me just a few more minutes. So Joash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, verse 16, 2 Kings 14 here. And Jeroboam the second, it would be Jeroboam the second, reigned in his stead. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, 15 years. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the books of Chronicles? Yes, they are. We just read them. Verse 19, now they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and slew him there. So the king gets slain. They chased him down and slew him. This would be Amaziah. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. This guy had a great opportunity, but he was double-minded, folks. Every person who ever lives has a great opportunity to live for God or to live for the world. Double-minded people, though, double interested people and interested in the world and interested in, it doesn't work. And this is something that I just need to say one more time. You've heard me say it before. If you are not sold out for Christ, just sold out for him completely, you're going to deal with this kind of reality. Life is going to be defeat after defeat. Oh, you have a victory here and then defeat. You're going to hit the ground about three times, and then you're going to just kind of get wiped out later. It's just the way it works. Now, does that mean that being sold out for Christ doesn't mean you're going to face battles? Not at all. You'll face many battles, perhaps more battles even. But there's a huge difference between taking victory after victory after victory because you are sold out for Christ, sold out for the Lord, and just kind of moping through life, taking whatever you get. And this is where many live. Many Christians live in that reality. They just take what they get, and they're victims. Some of you are victims. I hear it constantly. Oh, I'm just victimized. Yeah. It happened again. There it goes again. Life stinks again, you know. Life's terrible once more. You know, it's, you know, so when you see me running, no. When you come my way. Here's the thing. Victims are sad to me because of this. You're taking whatever you get. And the reason that's true is because you really truly need to get yourself sold out for Christ. And nothing else is going to interfere with that. Whatever it takes to get before the Lord, constantly being in his word, in his presence, in prayer, in worship, whatever it is, you be with him and allow his power and strength to start moving through your life and give up everything else. Well, I don't have that much to give up. Whatever it is, give it up. I don't have much left. Good. You're almost there. See, this is something that we don't want to hear necessarily, but man, is this true. Once you get there, once you say, that's it, I'm throwing it all in. I'm throwing it all out. I'm just getting rid of, I just don't have anything but Christ. It's like Corrie Ten Boom said, you'll never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Get to that point, folks. Race there. Run there if you have to. Crawl there. Do it. Get to that place where you realize that Christ is it. He's all there is. And you'll finally go, ha, there's a victory in itself. And it can lead to one victory after the other. Not that the battles are over, but the victories will be won. Boom, boom, boom. Again and again. Otherwise, you become a victim again and again and again. God doesn't want you living as a victim. He wants you living as a victor. He wants you to be victorious. So, all the people of Judah took Amaziah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. So, Azariah takes the place of Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. Now, interestingly, Jeroboam, who's got quite a namesake, if you recall, this is Jeroboam II. Watch this. Again, I'm almost finished. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, again, II, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Same sins, same story, again. But this is going to blow your mind. It just amazes me. But he, Jeroboam II, restored the coasts of Israel from the entering in of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. First mention of Jonah in the Bible. Is this the Jonah from the book of Jonah? The very one. Now, you understand, right, that the Bible here is not in total chronological order. And you can read the condition of Israel at this time that we're reading right here. Jonah was a part of that, Hosea and Amos. Read those books if you want to get an insight to the condition of the people of Israel simultaneously with this study. You'll see. Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor left, nor any helper for Israel. They were destitute, and the Lord intervened. Listen, not because there was a good king on the throne. Why? Why does God help the people of Israel now, when at other times he allows them just to experience the bitter defeat and the agony of all that stuff that they really were bringing on themselves. Why does he now intervene? Because there was no helper left for Israel. They were either going to end this whole thing or God had to intervene. God's done this more than once, folks. He's done it in my life more than once. If he hadn't intervened, and if he still didn't intervene again and again, it'd be pretty ugly. But watch what happens. The Lord said, not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This was an evil king. Now, this is amazing to me. The Lord allowed the nation to prosper even under an evil king like Jeroboam the second. But prosperity is really oftentimes a covering for sin. In other words, God intervenes, allows the nation to do okay, but underneath all that fluff, if you would, of prosperity was a raunchy stench of sin. And boy, is this ever prevalent in our society. Folks, the prosperity we enjoy is this fluffy covering over just the raunchiest of sins in our society, in our country, in our lives, in our world that we live in. That's what it is, you see. They were prosperous, but sick. This country is prosperous, but it's sick. And you know, it's interesting. People didn't care how evil Jeroboam was, as long as the economy was okay. That paints kind of a stark picture, doesn't it? Our country's no different. It doesn't matter what our leaders do, as long as the economy's okay. See, they can be as evil as they need to be or want to be, you see. Let me read you something from Amos, just to give you some perspective on what's going on here. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them. This is the condition of our country. If this doesn't describe it, I don't know what does. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Verse 4 says, they that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore, now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. Verse 8, the Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that there is in. God says, this is what's underneath the prosperity. And of course, Amos is giving commentary on the very time we're talking about, on the overlayment, if you would, of our society. There's this wealth of abundance. But underneath it all, God says, it's sick. It's sick. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, verse 28, his might, how he warred, and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. Okay, so here's the deal as we wrap this up. Kings of Israel, kings of Judah, you're hard-pressed at this stage in the story. You're hard-pressed to find a good man in the bunch. You find one starting off well, but before long, he's fallen off the righteous wagon as well. And he's become evil and wicked as anybody else. The story seems kind of gloomy, doesn't it? Except for when you understand something. And again, we saw just a taste of it here at the end of this chapter. That when God sees the despairing of the people, when the people had no hope, there was no helper left for Israel, then God stepped in and even allowed there to be a prosperous time for the people. And listen, folks, that wasn't necessarily what the people deserved. They didn't deserve that prosperity. And in some regards, I look at that and I think, Lord, that wasn't even the best thing for them. Seems like the best thing would have been to let them suffer for a while. I mean, they were so evil. They were so wicked. Why didn't you just let them keep suffering, you see? God is gracious and merciful, and he is even that way to the wicked, sinful people in the stories we read and in the lives that we watch and in the world that we're in, isn't he? And he's that way to me. He's that way to you. And he will step in. He has made a covenant with his people, and he will not allow that covenant to end. And this is part, again, of God's sovereignty. But aren't you glad? Aren't you thankful that God didn't say at some point in your life, that's enough. I've had it. We're done. That's all there is, right? How many times should he have done that? How many times this week should he have done that? How often should God just throw up his arms and say, I'm finished with you? But he didn't do that, and he didn't do that in the story. What did he do? Well, he didn't throw his arms up, but he did spread his arms out. And he died, you see, for that very thing, that very sin. The thing that gets me about this story is how callous people are towards him. How abusive, really, mankind is towards the mighty God, the amazing Savior of the world. And how self-centered people are. How determined we are to do what we want. How full of ourselves we are when we've got a God who says, I love you and I want to make you, mold you into holy people that will be able to be more like me. And we say, nah, I'd rather party, or I'd rather do this, or I'd rather have my own way. I'd rather do this thing or that other thing. I'm not interested in that. How sad for him. And this is something that has weighed on me for a number of years. So I'll just share it with you. You're saying, thanks a lot. But there comes a point where you begin to see something in your relationship with the Lord. And that is, you start to realize that I am starting to get concerned about how this might hurt him or how this might bless him. And it begins to change the way you live and your perspective on what life is about. Rather than constantly saying, how am I going to come through this? How am I going to make it through that? Or what does this mean for me? You know, to start to really take that other perspective and say, Lord, what does this mean for you? How are you going to fare through this? Am I going to give you glory? Are you going to be honored in this? Or am I going to drag your name through the mud and you'll graciously take it? And it's a whole different world. It's a whole different deal. But I'll tell you, if you'll embrace that, that's not the easiest thing to embrace. I know that. But if you'll embrace that, you will find that there's a whole different dynamic of walking with the Lord that you never knew. Never. What do you get, Lord, out of my life? What do you get from this experience that I'm going through? Are you going to get glory, or are you going to get complaining? Are you going to get exalted in this, or am I going to try and pull you down in this? Am I going to let you have your way in this, or am I going to demand my way and then claim I'm a victim because it didn't work? See, well, this isn't fun, Pastor Matt. This isn't fun at all. You're ruining everything. All my best lines. Those are my lines, by the way. Do you see the difference? Because if you will embrace that, you will find there's a whole different life out there than what you've lived. A whole different deal. So, let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are, that there is never, Father, any reason for me to not praise you. There's no reason on this earth, in my life, to not give you glory. There's no reason, Father, that I shouldn't praise your name and bear witness to your goodness and give you every speck of my life to use as you see fit. There's no reason for that unless I'm just determined, selfish, and self-centered, really. So I just come to you tonight, Lord, and ask for mercy and forgiveness. That you would just, Lord, forgive us for that. When we have done that very thing, when we have not bore witness to your greatness, but have really defaced how good you are by the things we say and the things we do. As we go to the table tonight, Father, would you just remind us again of Jesus, the blood, the body of our Savior that paid the price. Lord, we know that we're forgiven. We don't receive forgiveness here at the table. We remember it. So we remember what you've done. We remember, Jesus, what you said, that this is my body and my blood. Do this. Remember me. Remember what I've done. So we'll do that tonight, Lord, remembering your sacrifice and then taking and confessing, Lord, that which we are guilty of, knowing that the price has already been paid and we just want that cleansing and restoration again. We know you're faithful to do so. And we're sorry, Lord, when we have taken and pulled you through things into situations. We're always complaining about being pulled in situations ourselves, but Lord, we pull you into places with our mouths and with our thoughts and with our attitudes that just aren't right. And we bear false witness of really who you are. You're a great God. You're an awesome Savior. We love you tonight. As we come to the table, bless it. Bless us, Lord. Mend our hearts. Restore us again. In Jesus' name, amen.